All right. Well, let's get on to the gettings on. So I don't believe in, what's that belief where you get to live more than once?
Reincarnation.
I don't believe in it. But if it were true, I've often wondered, excuse me, hold that thought. Dramatic pause. I've often wondered, because I've thought at times, you know, I would have loved to have been a weatherman. Wouldn't that be great? I'd have been so good at being a weatherman. It would have been this. Tie it down, because it's going to blow tonight. I mean, just, we'd have been, you're right? And another one, this is weird, I'm sorry, but I think I would like to be a homicide investigator. And now you're going, now you're really weird. No, I just, listen, one of my favorite shows is The First 48 Hours. I can rabbit hole on that thing because they say that in the first 48 hours, that is the critical time where you gather information, you gather witnesses, you gather potential evidence and forensics and all those things. The first 48 are critical for the solving of that murder. And so I find myself really getting into those details, just, you know, the observation and the critical thinking and those things. And so as I was thinking about that, I thought about today's message, my 19th Easter with you here at the little ALF. And I wanted to talk today about the evidences of the most crucial fact of Easter. Now, we could talk theology. I love to talk theology, but theology isn't the hinge pin of Easter. We can talk traditions, and we can talk about personalities. We can talk, I mean, there's just so many things, and they're all great, but there's one single hinge pin that Easter swings on. And today I wanted to bring together my sleuthing skills for us to discuss those first 48 hours. Let's look at the passage of Scripture, shall we? John, the 20th chapter, verses 1 through 10. Early on the first day of the week, which had been Sunday, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been rolled from the entrance. She came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Now, garden tomb and upper room, that's a pretty good hoof, okay? That's a pretty good hoof, especially if you're rolling out of the rack first thing in the morning. Probably did not get to go buy the 99 cent cup of coffee at McDonald's. Both were running, but the other disciples outran Peter. You know why? He just got winded. You guys go ahead. I'll catch up. But they reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked into, excuse me, for those of you who are new, I'm dyslexic. It is not fun. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen laying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along beside him and went straight into the tomb, and he saw the strips of linen laying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linens. Finally, the other disciples who had reached the tomb, first also went in. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. The question about Easter is this. Did Jesus really raise from the dead? And so this morning, we're going to use our first 48 skills, and I, your lead detective, are going to look at a few critical items. Let's look at the historicity of the event. Virtually all scholars of antiquity accept that Jesus was historically a figure and dismiss denials of his existence. There are people that will tell you Jesus never existed. Well, that's ridiculous. History says that he existed. His miracles and his theology, now those we could discuss and debate, but his existence is not up for debate. Secondly, there are two key events that almost universally are accepted about the life of Jesus. He was baptized by John the Baptist, and that he was crucified under the direct order of the Roman prefect, Pontius Pilate. Those two things historians agree upon: the beginning of his earthly ministry, public ministry, and the close, his sacrifice at the close of his public ministry. Those things are agreed upon. They're not up for debate. Besides the gospel, sources of historicity of Jesus include Roman historians Josephus and Tacitus, who lived shortly after the time of Jesus. Now, we need to ask this question. If Jesus didn't exist, why would Roman historians include them in their history? If Jesus' baptism and crucifixion didn't occur, why would Romans include it in their history? If the resurrection of Jesus Christ was an offense and a challenge to the Roman people, why would Roman historians include it in their history? You would expect, what, Christians to include it, but why would Romans do it? It doesn't make sense. Now, let's look at the events leading up to the event, right? When they're investigating a crime, they always like to look at, what were the events leading up to this? How did we get here? Well, we look at Holy Week. This is Holy Week. We're bringing it to a close. Perhaps you've heard that. And so I broke it down into four major events. There's other things, but time doesn't allow me to go there. There's Palm Sunday. That was last Sunday we celebrated that. Palm Sunday is when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, which was the transportation of a king in that time, to crowds crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna," waving palm branches and laying them in the street, an entrance fit for a king. And then we have Maundy Thursday. Now, this is the upper room. This is where Jesus gave his final instructions and one of his greatest lessons to his disciples. If you want to be the first of these things, you have to be the least of these things. Jesus washed their feet, and one of the apostles said this: "Jesus, you'll not wash my feet." And he said, "Listen, if I don't wash you, then you're not part of me." And he said, "Well, wash all of me then." That's just kind of the way he rolled. But Jesus also instituted the Lord's Supper. He gave that to us as a point of contact in history, but also as a symbol of this event. From there, if you remember, he goes to the garden, and in the garden, they come and they take him captive at the guidance of Judas. Then there's Good Friday. Jesus spent all night going through kangaroo courts, and then that morning, standing before Pontius Pilate, lost a voice vote to a crowd voting for a murderer. He lost a voice vote to these many same people who cried Hosanna just days earlier, now stood in the crowd and cried, "Crucify him." For what reasons? Well, there could be a lot of them. And he was taken up Calvary's mountain. He was crucified there and died. And if you recall, Joseph of Arimathea volunteered his brand new tomb to put Jesus' body in, and they were hustling to get it done before sundown because, being a good Jew, you couldn't be touching a dead body after sundown. They were really, really, really trying to get this done before the sun went down. And then there was Saturday, and I talked about, can you imagine what a miserable Saturday that must have been? But Sunday was coming. And then we have Easter morning. And that count is the first Easter morning, where the ladies got up early and they went to the tomb. Why did they get up early? Because ladies get things done. Why did they get up early? Because they wanted to finish their final act of love for Jesus. Why did they get up early? Maybe they just didn't want to have to deal with people. But we know who got up early and who got out first. It was the ladies. Why were the disciples dragging behind? Well, one of the reasons is they were scared, and rightfully so. So let's look at the evidence. Let's look at the crucifixion. The crucifixion crosses were typically 8 to 15 feet tall, and a crucifixion could last from anywhere from 6 hours to 4 days. Crucifixion is considered one of the most heinous forms of capital punishment ever invented by man. And the Romans perfected it. They were skilled at extracting the most pain and discomfort and misery a human body could experience. Thousands of crucifixions took place in over 300 years. In fact, Nero used to light his garden at night by burning people who were being crucified. It's a heinous thing. Now, one of the things about the crucifixion was this. The Romans did it. The Romans perfected it. And the Romans always had guards who performed the act and then validated the act. The guards couldn't leave until the victim was dead. Now, what does that say to us as detectives? No one living ever came off a cross. It's very important. It's a very important fact. No one living ever came off a Roman cross. It batted 1,000 in taking lives. Now, let's look at the other evidences to consider. But we've got to have a little free stuff. We've got to have some fun. And look who it is. It's a bunny. You getting the theme? Okay, Sir Lionel Luckhoo. That's a name right there. How would you like to be Mrs. Luckhoo? All right, that's pretty good. I got to be honest, when I first started looking at the brother and I saw his picture, I thought of the uncle from the Munsters. If you don't know who that is, Google it. But he's in the Guinness Book of World Records, obviously, because I've told you that. Does anyone know why he's in the Guinness Book of World Records? I'm going to buy your lunch this week if you know. Anybody? All right, I'm about to give you some. The Guinness Book of World Records has him recorded with an unprecedented 245 consecutive defense murder trial acquittals. If you're going to kill somebody, this is the man that you want. That got real, man, did Jimmy really mean he'd murder somebody? No, we're just having fun. This man is in the Guinness Book of World Records because he successfully defended and earned an acquittal for 245 consecutive murder trials. What does that mean? Well, one of the things it means is this man understands what details are. He understands how to investigate details. He understands how details connect. And this is what he has to say about the resurrection of Jesus. I have spent more than 42 years as a defense trial lawyer appearing in many parts of the world and am still in active practice. I have been fortunate to secure a number of successes in jury trials, and I say unequivocally, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. He was convinced. The secular response to the same evidence can be apathetic due to what we call methodological naturalism. Methodological naturalism is this, is when we have to explain everything in terms of natural cause and natural effect. Now, there are things we understand, right? What goes up, what? Comes down. Why? Gravity. It's a natural cause and effect, right? Now, what's so interesting is, as human beings, sometimes we can suspend this depending on our preference, or we'll apply this depending on what our preference is. So let's look. Let's look at the early eyewitness accounts. The apostles. The apostles underwent an unbelievable change following the post-resurrection appearance of Christ. Immediately following his crucifixion, they hid for their lives. One of the reasons the women were out early is because the apostles were hiding. They were fearful, and justly so. But they were cowardice and hiding in the upper room, trying to make plans to escape, if we're going to be honest. So these men who were so bold standing next to Jesus now, after the crucifixion, fear for their very lives, but something changed. Following the resurrection, they took to the streets, boldly proclaiming the resurrection despite intensifying persecution. what accounts for their sudden and dramatic change? Not just one of them, but all of them. How do we account for that? To go from the fearful lion to the bold proclaimer of the gospel. The apostles gave up everything they had to preach the resurrection. Every apostle died a martyr's death except one. Why would the men who hid in the upper room suddenly become so bold that they're willing to lose everything? Was it fame? Well, we're talking about them today. Some 2,000 years later, okay, fame. Fortune? No. They all broke. Favor? No. There were no favors for them. There were no sweet appointments in government. There was no, hey, you know, don't do it again. Let's just get on down the road. Why would these men do that? We have to ask ourselves that. What's the difference? And then we look at the transformation of two significant early detractors of the church. You go, well, the apostles, right? They're going to, you know, they finally found their courage and they're going to do what they're going to do. Well, let's look at this man named Saul. You know him as Paul, one of the most prolific writers of the New Testament. Paul, by his own admission, was a violent persecutor of the early church. In fact, Paul held the coats of the men who killed the first martyr of the church, Stephen. He was on the road to collect up, persecute, and possibly kill Christians when something happened. Something happened. He says he saw a resurrected Jesus. And from that moment, he went from one of the, if not the greatest persecutor, to the greatest defender. Like many early Christians, Paul suffered imprisonment, impoverishment, persecution, beatings, and in the end, would die for his faith. What would cause a man who, by his own account and the account of others, was the Jew of Jews to abandon everything he spent his life obtaining for everything Christ would give him? Why would he do that? And then there's James, the half-brother of Jesus. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus as your brother? So what did you do today, James? Well, I put water in mud and made a pie. Well, what did your brother do? I don't know. He's Jesus. He walked on water or resurrected a bird or, you know. James, what are you going to do? I think I'm going to be an accountant. What's your brother Jesus going to do? He's the Messiah of the world. James, did you do this? No, Jesus did it. Can't you see Mary looks at Jesus, goes, Jesus, he goes, it'd be tough, right? Listen, to understate, James was not a believer in Jesus. Can you imagine if your brother comes to you and he goes, oh, hey, by the way, I'm the Messiah. I mean, I've got two brothers and that had gotten me beat. Yeah, it didn't take much, but anyway. But James was not a believer. He was not a follower, much less a champion for Jesus and his movement. But after the resurrection, he became a willful follower of Jesus. Not only that, he became an instrumental part of the early church in Jerusalem. And guess what? He died for his faith. Why would these two men, one who was an enemy and one who just didn't believe, why would these two men have such a radical transformation in thoughts, feelings, and actions, when we know what history says the outcome was? We have to take that into consideration. Now let's look at the confirmation of the empty tomb. So the Sanhedrin were one of the two groups who was trying to discredit, disgrace, and ultimately call for the death of Jesus. The Sanhedrin are one of the groups who tell us the tomb's empty. Now, It would have been really easy, or at least could have gotten them by for a little while. Just seal that bad boy up and don't let anyone in it. But they were one of the first to go, the tomb's empty. Jesus' greatest detractors, the one who were out to get him the most, the ones who celebrated on Good Friday when Jesus died on that cross, they're the first ones to tell you, the tomb's empty. Well, that seems illogical. Now, the resurrection detractors suggest there are at least a couple of other, there's a couple of primary options for this. The first one is that the disciples stole the body of Christ. Now, let's look back at our notes. I always love the detective carries a little notebook. So let's go back a little bit. Let's see. Now, what were the disciples after the crucifixion of Jesus? Cowardice, you remember? They were afraid, and rightly so. They let the ladies beat them to the tomb. Now, I'm not dissing on you, ladies. Just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. I've been told that the truth is like a lion. Once you let the lion loose, you don't have to defend him. The lion will defend itself. We all agree that the disciples were not in a courageous frame of mind. They were filled with fear. It's true. Jesus' tomb was sealed and put under Roman guard. That guard group was 12 to 24 seasoned legionnaires who were under the penalty of death for not doing what they were charged with doing. Now, we all know how Peter was with a knife. So the idea that the 12 apostles mustering up enough courage to go against trained killers seems like a pretty long stretch. And then, to me, one of the greatest questions is this, is if they stole a corpse, why would they die to perpetuate the lie? All of them died, but one. Horrible deaths. If they stole a corpse, would you be willing to die for that lie? That's a long stretch. But I like the second one even better than the first one. I'm so good, I jumped ahead of myself. Let's go. The second one is this, that Jesus faked his death. Okay? Jesus faked his death, and he sat in the tomb 3 days and nights without medical attention, food, or water. Okay, so they pull him off the cross. Now, wait a minute. We need to go back into the notes. Hold on. What did we discover about the cross and the Romans? No one comes off alive. So either Jesus was the only one in Roman history to fake it till he made it, or he was dead. But they would say that they put him in this borrowed tomb, and he sat in there after being beaten and crucified and all of those things, and he sat in there with no medical attention, no water, no food, no light, no comfort. He didn't even have Bactine to put on those wounds. And then, he hatched an escape plan. He rolled away the tomb. Wait a minute. What did we decide about the tomb? Oh, it's under Roman guard. And it's sealed with Pilate's seal. Oh, and also, it probably weighed somewhere between 1 and 2 tons. And it very well probably sat on a slight incline. So as once that stone rolled down, it stayed in place. So this man, who hung on the cross for 6+ hours after being scourged and all those things, being pierced in his heart with a spear and 3 rusty nails. And so this man sits in the tomb 3 days, no medical attention, no water, no food, no light, now has the strength to move a 2-ton stone and escape the Roman guards undetected. Okay, I hear what you're saying, sir. I hear what you're saying. I'm writing it down. Not only then, he had to convince hundreds of eyewitnesses who testified to a post-resurrection encounter with Jesus, not only that he's alive, but he's all right. I'm good. Well, Jesus, you don't look so good. No, I'm good. I'm good. What's that? What's those? I'm good. No, I'm good. I'm good. So he had to fake it till he makes it that he's good and then disappear without a trace from the face of the earth. Or he's on the island with Michael Jackson, Elvis, and others. Can I just say this? This sounds pretty ridiculous to me. Let's look at the initial eyewitnesses. In all the major resurrection narratives, all four Gospels, women are accredited as the first and primary eyewitnesses. In the first 48, to have an eyewitness is a jewel. To have a jewel. And here we have three. First, on scene, eyewitnesses of what has taken place. This would have been an odd invention since in both ancient Roman and Jewish times, women weren't respected. Now, wait a minute. Let's go back in our notes. If they were going to steal a corpse and they were going to fabricate a story that they'd be willing to die for, would they have sent women to be the first authoritative eyewitnesses? It doesn't make sense. Why? Because in Roman culture and Jewish culture, the ladies just weren't respected. Okay, if you have mustered up the courage to steal the body and you're committed enough to make a story that you're going to die for a corpse, wouldn't you get a better backstory? Wouldn't you create a better, wait a minute, what's that word? Alibi. Maybe they're just not so smart. Their testimony was regarded as insubstantial and dismissible, and is highly unlikely that any perpetrated hoax of the first century would elect women to be the primary witnesses. Of all the male disciples who claimed to see Jesus resurrected, if they all were lying and the resurrection was a scam, why did they pick the most ill-conceived witnesses they could find? I'm sorry. I'm really having a hard time with this. How many of you guys ever heard of Occam's razor? Okay. Now, I learned something about this. I didn't have to go down the hole. It was laying right around the grass like the Easter eggs are. Occam's razor is a principle often attributed to a 14th century friar named William of Occam. I like that. I might start going by Jimmy of Greenville. Or I may kick it up a notch and go, James of Greenville. Well, this is what Occam's razor says. If you have two competing ideas to explain the same phenomenon, you should prefer the simpler one. He faked it. They stole a corpse and are willing to die for it. They had ladies testifying to what they saw. They went from cowards to courageous. I mean, this gets really complicated. And when Jesus walked out, you know, climbed out of that tomb and evaded, there was no blood trail. There was no DNA evidence left behind. And the garments they wrapped him in, the scripture says, were folded up and laid there. No blood. No sign of trauma. No sign of... Where's the evidence? Lee Strobel, in his case for Christ, and if you've not seen the movie or if you've not read the book, I can't encourage you to do enough. Lee Strobel was set out on a pursuit to disprove Jesus Christ, his life, and resurrection. And in the pursuit of this information, he was more and more and more convinced that Christianity was true. And as he got to the pinnacle of his investigation, when he got to the moment of decision, his friend, his mentor, explained this. Lee gathered evidence for his religious investigation, but his mentor explained that whether he chooses to believe or not, the last part of proving Jesus' real existence is faith. My friends, I've stood in the tomb, and it's empty. I didn't have to see the tomb to believe it, but I've seen it, and it's empty. The scripture tells us in Hebrews, without faith, it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. The question of the day is this. It's the same question of that first Easter. Do you believe? You see, everything else swings on that hinge. Either Jesus was resurrected, or all of this other stuff is true. Occam's razor says you have all this, or he was resurrected. My friends, the resurrection is what makes everything else valuable. If he's not resurrected, then God's word is untrue. Stop reading it. If he's not resurrected, then coming to church is a waste of your time. Stop coming. If he's not resurrected, my teaching you God's word is a waste of my time. I'm going to go do something else. Maybe a weatherman. Maybe an investigator. But if we do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, nothing else matters. It's all a lie. However, the Bible says that a Messiah was coming, and he did. It says that a Messiah will die for the sins of his people, and he did. It said on the third day, God would raise him from the dead, and he did. And Jesus says, I am coming again. Are you willing to bet against that? Either Jesus is alive, amen, or everything that we hope for, everything that we believe in is a lie. We should just go do something else. But if it's true, those of us who call upon the name of the Lord should proclaim it with our lives and with our words when necessary. Christ is risen. Now today, you are somewhere seated on the spectrum of, man, the only reason I came today is because somebody wouldn't leave me alone if I didn't. Been there, done that. Or you're a passionate pursuer of Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Somewhere in that spectrum, every one of you said, and every one of you at home said. Now the question you have to answer is, where on that spectrum do I sit? If you sit on the seat of the scoffer, my friends, okay, I get it. And this is my invitation to you. Come back. Come sit with us. Come enjoy fellowship. Come enjoy worship. Let me teach you the Bible simply. Just come. Investigate it. Like I said earlier, truth is like a lion. When you let it loose, you don't have to defend the lion. It'll defend itself. If you are somewhere in the process of investigation, please come back just as you are. We love you. We want you. We'll do our dead level best to answer any question that you have. But let me say this. At the bottom of the bottom, just like with the cause for Christ, it comes down to faith. I can give you a lot of answers. I can give you theology. I can give you history. I can give you. But somewhere, it all was down to faith. That I can't give you. You'll have to choose that on your own. So if you're somewhere in the investigation mode, please come back. We would love to have you here. If you're over here and you're in the passionate pursuing mode, amen. And if you don't have a church home, if you don't have a church body that you're actively involved in, we would love to have you. Just come. Come and worship a little while. Come and fellowship a little while. Come and let me teach you for a little while. And if this is where God wants to plant you, amen. If God's permanent home for you is somewhere else, amen. We'll do our dead level best to help you find it. Because God's will for you is what's best for both of us. So this Easter, as we leave, we can have a confidence that Jesus is alive. And if he's alive, the Bible is true. And if the Bible is true, we've got a lot to celebrate. I am so thankful. I am so thankful. The difference when Jesus walked out of that empty tomb into my empty heart. You see, not only did you have the disciples who were transformed, not only did you have Paul and Jesus' half-brother transformed, can I say, I'm 35 years in, and I'm more convinced now than I was the first day. Now, I've not seen Jesus bodily, but I've seen unnegotiable, undebatable proof of Jesus, and I've seen him in you. I see him in his creation every day. I see him in the testimony of his Holy Spirit in my life. And it is my deepest hope that you might see him in my life. Christ is risen. Christ is risen indeed. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this day. And Father, we thank you for a risen Savior. Lord, we understand a lot of questions. And Lord, some days we are so strong, and other days, Lord, we are so weak. But you understand the frailty of humanity, Lord, because you lived among us, as us. But Father, today there's a lot of effort, a lot of creativity, a lot of desire to diminish or to do away with altogether Jesus Christ. But Lord, it's just simply too much. Lord, the simple truth, the simple answer, the simple hope is Christ is risen indeed. And Father, we thank you for that. And Father, I pray for each and every one under the sound of my voice, wherever we find ourselves today, whether we're investigators or whether we're passionate pursuers and all points in between, Father, I pray that we can live and we can walk and we can celebrate because there's a man named Jesus, and in him there is a hope beyond hope. Father, help us to have the courage and the love of self to investigate your promises, your claims, your word. And Father, it is my deepest prayer and it is my most certain of assurances, Lord, that anyone who will seek in spirit and in truth, Lord, will find. Because Jesus died to save the lost. Father, we love you today, and we thank you for the gift of Easter. Father, may you be glorified in everything that we say and we do. And Lord, for a world that's just really, really struggling, Lord, help them to see you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, let's stand together. We're going to sing on the way out. Have a great day. Is anyone going home to have ham? All right. All right, you got my number. Anybody going home to have chocolate pie? All right, Johnny's winning. I love you. Thank you all very much for being here today. And the invitation isn't just from me, but from all of us. If you want to investigate, come. We would love to have you. If you need a home, a place that you can plug in and play and grow, man, we would love to have you. For those of you that are visiting with us from your home fellowship, we ask that you would please take our love and our blessings home with you when you're back with your home fellowship. Let's sing as we go.